The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 15th chapter. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Let us pray. Lord, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Amen. Typically, when preparing for a sermon, a pastor will concentrate on one part of the appointed scripture reading for that particular Sunday. However, there has been so much happening in our country over the last week or so, particularly the events in Charlottesville, that I've decided to address our gospel lesson for today and then actually start with the 10 verses before our gospel lesson for today, because I think they're very important also. And then what I'm going to try to do is weave them all together to make some sense of what's happening in our nation and in our cities, and how we as Christians and how we as the church can work to maintain justice and do what is right, as we heard from the prophet Isaiah this morning. I know I will not touch on everything that is on your hearts and minds today, but I hope to touch on some of them. Hopefully what I say will be the start of some soul searching, maybe some conversation. Some of you may think I will say too much. Some of you may think I will not say enough. More than likely, I might offend some of you today, but my call as a pastor is to preach the gospel which can be convicting and comforting at the same time. And our call, yours and mine together, as members of this congregation, is to, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to witness to the gospel and the crucified and risen Christ. It is our mission statement, and it's on page 2 of your bulletin, just in case you want to check and make sure I got that right. Let's look at verses 10 through 20. As I said, these verses are not in your bulletin, so I'll just give you a little background on what's happening in these verses. Last week, sounds like a serial, last week we heard about Jesus rescuing Peter as Peter tried to walk on the water toward Jesus. So Jesus and Peter are back in the boat with the disciples. They cross the Sea of Galilee, and they have landed at Gennesaret. Gennesaret is a town and a plain on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So basically, Jesus and the disciples are still in friendly territory. While in Gennesaret, Jesus has a discussion with the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem. The Pharisees and the scribes accuse Jesus that he allows his disciples to eat without washing their hands. The Pharisees and the scribes have basically charged Jesus with allowing his disciples to break the tradition of the elders because they have not eaten with washed hands. Now, washing is important not only for the hygienic reasons that we know about today, but it's also part of the tradition and ritual of the Jewish people. Ceremonial washing meant that a person was clean and made right with God and was able to participate in worship in the temple. And the Pharisees and the scribes were telling Jesus that his disciples were unclean. And being unclean went one step further, meaning that his disciples were defiled. Jesus' response to the Pharisees and the scribes is that they are more worried about man-made tradition of the elders than following the commandments that God gave to Moses. Jesus also tells the Pharisees and scribes that not honoring the commandments of God make void God's word. Eating with unclean hands does not defile a person. Kids, I'm not saying you can't wash your hands before you eat, just so you know that. But it does not mean that the person is defiled, because what goes into a person's mouth is chewed, is swallowed, is digested, eventually is excreted out of the bowels and ends up in the sewer. What is more important and what truly defiles a person is what comes out of the person's mouth, because what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles. For out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. The Gospel of Mark also contains this story, and Mark adds more to the list of things that defile: avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, and folly. In other words, all the things that the Ten Commandments tell us not to do. These things may be acceptable in society, they may be acceptable in the world, but for the followers of God, they are not. These things come from the heart and out of the mouth, and they defile a person. Verses 21 through 28 is the gospel lesson that I read this morning. In these verses, we hear that Jesus and the disciples have left Gennesaret, and they have gone to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre is about 30 miles from Gennesaret. From Galilee. Sidon is about 50 miles. To put it in modern day vernacular, Jesus and disciples are no longer in Kansas, Toto. They are in unfriendly territory. They have left the familiar, they have left the comfortable, and entered a place that is neither. This district that they are in is a socially unacceptable place. It's a place where outcasts, the unclean, and other undesirables live. And no sooner do Jesus and the disciples arrive in this district than one of these undesirables comes out and starts shouting at Jesus. Now, she is described as a Canaanite woman, and according to biblical scholars, there were no Canaanites living in the first century. But Matthew, the writer of this gospel, uses this descriptor for this woman to identify her first as a non-Jew and second as a descendant of the house of Israel's ancient enemies. And this non-Jew, this descendant of Israel's ancient enemies, and a woman, no less, has the audacity to come to Jesus. She comes to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and asks him for mercy and healing for her daughter. While the Canaanite woman is shouting, "Lord, have mercy on me," on one hand, the disciples, on the other hand, are urging Jesus to send her away because she is bothering them. It's interesting the words that Matthew uses. The Greek words are sort of a play on each other. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, is similar to the Greek word apolison, meaning to get rid of her. The sounds are similar. The disciples are yelling at Jesus to get rid of her, all the while she is pleading to Jesus for mercy and healing. And what happens next stuns just about all of us here in the 21st century. What does Jesus do? Jesus does nothing. Matthew says Jesus ignored her. He did not answer her at all. Eventually, Jesus tells her that he has been sent to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But unfazed by Jesus' seeming indifference, this Canaanite woman continues to cry out to Jesus. She will not relent. And Jesus, seeming to add insult to injury for this woman, tells her that it's not fair to take the children's food, which is the members of the house of Israel, and feed it to the dogs. But this woman will not let Jesus off the hook. She comes back at Jesus, insisting that he heal her daughter, saying, "Even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Jesus, seemingly taken with this Canaanite woman's persistence to receive healing for her daughter, remarks, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. So why are these verses about eating with defiled hands and withholding God's mercy so timely? Because the actions and the hate speech that we knew always existed on the fringes and under the radar are becoming more and more acceptable as mainstream behavior. Hate and evil are feeling brave. They are becoming bold. They no longer wear hoods to hide their faces, meet in secret, or burn crosses by night. They are now doing these things in the daylight and in the public square. From neo-Nazis, white supremacists, the Ku Klux Klan, and other hate groups, we're hearing racial slurs, the use of the N-word, anti-Semitism. We hear slogans like "Jews will not replace us" and "blood and soil." Blood and soil is a phrase taken from Nazi ideology. We have seen what happens when actions and hate speech escalate every minute of every day. These words that come out of people's mouths defile because they come from the heart. They come from fear, and they come from hatred. There is no room for these actions or hate speech in our homes, in our families, in our relationships, in our workplaces. There is no room for these actions or hate speech on our playgrounds, in our schools, in our churches, or other places of worship. There is no room for these actions or hate speech in our halls of justice or in our government. And that goes the whole way to the top, to whoever at any time occupies the office of the president. And most importantly, there is no room, zero tolerance for these actions or hate speech in the kingdom of God. So what about you and what about me? What can we as Christians and what can the church do in the face of this evil in hate and this hate that we see and hear and read about? I believe there's several things that we as the church and Christians can strive to do to help what is changing, to help change what is happening in our society. First, we as Christians and the church can stop imagining that God is only for us. And by that, I mean only for one race, one language, one nation, one gender, whatever that looks like. It's easy for us to assume that God is on our side. We assume that God looks like us, God sounds like us, God lives like us, endorses our views and our positions. It's not only human, it's sinful. And if we're honest, it's very easy to fall into this trap of imagining that God is like us, because on a certain level, it's important for us to do that. After all, God became incarnate in Jesus Christ and broke into our human history as a baby. That's the whole point of the incarnation, that God became like us and dwelt among us. It allows us to imagine a relationship with God because, having taken the form of a human being, God knows everything that we go through in our lives. The problem comes when we imagine that God is like us only and nobody else. These feelings produce fear of the other person that we don't know, the other person that looks suspicious, the other person that speaks a different language, the other person that comes from a different country who dresses differently than we do. And fear can easily be turned into hate. The Canaanite woman taught Jesus that God's mission, mercy, compassion, and grace are bigger than even he could imagine when he said that he had come only to save the lost children of Israel. And she teaches us as well. Second, as Christians in the church, we must remind ourselves that the church that we attend, that we belong to, the wider church, is not a private club. Our ushers don't check IDs at the door to make sure that only the right people get in. They don't ask for the secret word or the secret handshake before they take you to your pew and give you a bulletin. We should not mumble under our breath about others or ask God why everyone can't be like us. And we should not be praying like the Pharisee in Luke, who thanked God in his prayer that he was not like the sinner next to him praying as well. We are to be on our knees examining our hearts and asking, Lord, have mercy on me. Turn my heart to see the needs of others. Help me to see the people that others ignore. Give me the courage to stand side by side with the outcasts, the misfits, the unclean, the wounded, the hungry, the homeless. Help me to love and build up, not to hate and tear down. There's a church that I pass on my way to and from Trinity every day. And I guess it was about a week and a half ago, the sign on the outside said, if you do not know Jesus, you are the biggest loser. I really couldn't believe it. I can kind of see where they're coming from. They're trying to cash in on everybody knows what the biggest loser is. If these people who have weight issues go on the show to try to lose weight and become one of the beautiful people. I wanted to stop and ask the pastor, didn't he or she know that we are all losers, we are all sinners, and that Jesus is on the side of the losers? If I was looking for a church to join, that would definitely not be the one. I do not want a God who thinks I'm a loser before I even walk through the door, or people who worship a God and think that everybody is not like them is a loser. As Christians and as the church, we do not stand in a position of superiority over and above the losers. We stand with the losers. Third, we as the Christians and the church must realize that the church is changing. It's not the same. It doesn't look the same. It doesn't sound the same as it did in the 1950s and 60s when I was growing up and the pews were full and there were large numbers of children and young people attending with their parents. Being nostalgic and longing for the good old days when does not help. This year we are celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation. That's awesome in itself. But the Reformation was not a once and done event. The church, which is us, needs to keep reforming so that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ reaches all, that the church does not hoard as its own private treasure the good news of the gospel. We lose and the world loses when we don't share the gospel, when we keep the doors of our hearts, our minds, our buildings closed instead of open. Evil and hatred think they have won the day. Deep down, we know that God's love and mercy are for all. When Christ went willingly to the cross, he did not just do it for you or for me. This is my body, but for all. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sin. Our call is to show the mercy shown us by Jesus Christ, not to send those away that are not like us. Sisters and brothers, God wants to work with us, in us, through us, to help bring about the kingdom of God. So as we heard in Isaiah this morning, we are to help maintain justice and do what is right, for soon God's salvation will come and God's deliverance will be revealed. We and the church at large have the power through the triune God to fight this evil and hate that comes to the surface and has bubbled over in our society. And God will help us do these things because we have been promised that nothing is impossible with God and that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And if at times we still wonder what it is that we should be doing to fight evil and hatred, we can remember that our vocation as Christians and as the church is to bear witness to the gospel and the crucified and risen Christ. And we can remember these simple words from the hymn, "There is a balm in Gilead." If you cannot preach like Peter, if you cannot pray like Paul, just tell the love of Jesus and say he died for all. Just tell the love of Jesus and say he died for all.